you stand for the reading of God's Word? Our reading today comes from the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 23 through 32. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you have made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, hear their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were one in heart and mind. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
So we've come to the end of our brief series, Lessons for a Stable Church, from the book of Acts. We've been, as we've been gathering donations from our church to meet this matching donation challenge and to pay off our mortgage, which we have successfully done by the grace of God, I've wanted to keep in front of us that it's not about the mortgage. It's about the mission. The hope in this whole campaign has been to help us receive some fresh wind in our sails and move into our future without the burden of a mortgage. And that's what's happened. I mean, don't you feel it? A fresh wind and a fresh fire from the Holy Spirit moving within us. Hallelujah. Today we wrap up this series by looking at what might seem to be an unlikely set of verses in the book of Acts from chapter 4. But let's see what God has for us this morning, all right? So the passage that Stephen just read is actually the end of a story that began back in chapter 3. And we'll need a sense of the whole story if we're going to understand our text for today. So, as I'm giving you some background, please be turning in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3, and let's be ready to follow the story from chapter 3 up through chapter 4, which will help us put our text today into its proper biblical context. Okay? Well, background. Things are in their infancy in the first Christian church. By this time, of course, Jesus had been resurrected from death. He has appeared to the disciples and to hundreds of others. He has lived among the disciples for 40 full days, teaching them and preparing them for life without his physical presence. And he has ascended back into heaven from which he came. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the believers, empowering them for the task that Jesus commanded them to fulfill in his absence. Go into the world and make disciples. The church has been born. And it's growing by leaps and bounds. Just minutes after receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter gave the first Christian sermon, and 3,000 people received their salvation in Christ. New believers were displaying a fellowship that was so distinctive, loving one another and sharing their resources, so distinctive that people were being added to the church every day by their witness. I mean, can you imagine the excitement within this brand new church? I mean, God is with them, and people are flocking to them. And now chapter 3, verse 1. This could be just weeks into the life of the new church. Maybe months, we don't know. Peter and John heal a man who had been horribly lame since birth. And this gives Peter the opportunity in chapter 4 to explain to Israel's religious leaders where they received the power to heal people. And it gave them an opportunity to preach the gospel, which got them thrown into jail, with the clear possibility that these two crucial leaders, Peter and John, might be killed just as Jesus was. I mean, what a turn of events for this brand new church after such a great start. So if we're going to understand our text, we have to imagine how terrifying this would be to the rest of the church. Peter and John arrested. Now the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, eventually decided to let the two of them go for the moment, but Peter and John were commanded not to speak about Jesus, not now, not ever, which placed them in great danger because they had no interest, no intention of desisting. If they stopped talking about Jesus, they would be obeying men, not God. That's where our text picks up this morning. Chapter 4, verse 23. Peter and John have just been released and just been commanded to stop talking about Jesus. So let's move through our text verse by verse. There are some things I'd like us to notice, things that can become lessons for us. So verse 23. On their release, Peter and John didn't go into hiding as they had done after Jesus had been crucified. They didn't flee Jerusalem for the sanctuary of their homes back in Galilee as they had done. They didn't seek safety for themselves. They went straight back to their own, back to the new community of believers, back to the church, and told them all that had happened. Verse 24, it is now clearly dangerous to be associated with Peter and John, with the name of Jesus. It's dangerous to speak of him. The Sanhedrin was powerful, and they had become determined to crush the infant church. So, did the church panic? Did they flee? Did they take up weapons to defend themselves? No. They prayed. The first response of their dilemma was prayer, going to God with their situation and expressing their dependence upon Him and Him alone. They prayed, Sovereign Lord. So that's how they began their prayer. And let's not miss how different this is than simply addressing God. Dear God. No. They prayed, Sovereign Lord. They began with a prayer of recognition of God's absolute authority over the world and over them. Now, the Greek word here, we translate as Sovereign Lord, the Greek word is despota. So you can easily pull an English word out of that Greek, right? Despot. Can you imagine starting your morning prayers out that way? Despot. They did. In English, the word despot carries a deeply negative connotation that just isn't present in the Greek. But the power of that word, which is present in both language, despota, sovereign lord. It's the relationship between a master and a slave. Un questionable authority. To begin their prayer this way, Sovereign Lord immediately and correctly oriented them to whom they were addressing. Master, the one who holds absolute authority over us and over our situation. And they went on, fully orienting themselves to the truth of whom it was to whom they were praying. First, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them. Nothing exists apart from what you made. So this puts any and every situation into its proper context. Whatever it is I face, whoever opposes me, whatever threatens me, it falls within what God has made. Nothing stands apart from His control. Nothing. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth. Second, verses 25 and 26, you spoke. Your voice prepared us for this moment. You are always way ahead of us, revealing to us what is true through your word. The passage from God's word they quoted in the prayer, well, it's from Psalm 2, a psalm of David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Why? How futile it is when people, even powerful kings and their nations, attempt to thwart the work of God. Through His word, God has prepared them and prepared us to respond to trouble by looking to Him. Him alone. Because His word has revealed to us that He frustrates the schemes of even the most powerful human beings. Sovereign Lord, you spoke and prepared us to trust you. And then third, verses 27 and 28, you ordained. God ordained the pathway of Jesus to live and to die at the hands of men long before there were men. Israel's king, Herod, and Pontius Pilate, representing the power of Rome, thought they were acting on their own authority when they made the decisions that led to Jesus' death. And their actions might have seemed to thwart God's plans by killing His Messiah, but their decisions actually furthered God's plans. I mean, how could that happen? Because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And even the most powerful among us cannot thwart what God ordains. So the powerful Sanhedrin might threaten to kill them, jail them, silence them, but the Sanhedrin's authority was still subject to the authority of God. And the commands of men cannot overturn the commands of God. Sovereign Lord, you ordain the events of history, and you make them so. Okay, so far, their entire prayer has simply oriented them to the one to whom they are praying. How important it is that we properly orient ourselves to God. You made, you spoke, you ordained. Whatever our circumstances, but especially when we're fearful, we need to start by properly orienting ourselves to the God who is our help, Sovereign Lord. So, Is that your first thought about God when you're in trouble or feeling threatened? Sovereign Lord, Despota, the wisest, most benevolent, most loving despot whose power dwarfs all other forces in the cosmos and to whose will everyone and everything must yield. Sovereign Lord. See, it is to Him, on bended knee, we offer all of our cares. It's a lesson for us from the first church. Verses 29 through 30. Only now do they bring their request to God. And they're very brief. Just two sentences, three requests. First, Lord, consider their threats. Lord, we ask you to take notice of what is happening here. That's all. Just consider our situation. I mean, what an interesting way to pray. Especially when you notice what they didn't pray. They didn't beg God to remove this threat from them or even to protect them from it. They didn't ask God to crush the people who threatened their safety. They leave to God the moral judgment over their opponents. They just ask God to take notice of their situation. Sovereign God, consider our threats. Second, they ask God to enable them to keep doing their job, bearing witness to Him with boldness. Now, remember how I said they took great care to properly orient themselves to God as they prayed. See, getting Him right leads to getting ourselves right. And who were they? They were His servants. Doulos in Greek. Slaves. Slaves to God. We are your servants, Sovereign Lord. All we want is to do our job for you, to be your witnesses, just as you've commanded. Sovereign Lord, enable us to speak your word with great boldness. Their third request was for God to do what He alone can do. Demonstrate the truth of the gospel through miracles, signs, and wonders. Sovereign Lord, stretch out your hand. This prayer is calm. It's confident. And even though the threat against them is sudden and powerful, this is the mindset of those who believe what they have prayed to their Sovereign Lord. A quiet, calm confidence in Him. And then finally, verse 31, God's response to their prayer. The room shook with His power. The Holy Spirit filled them with the presence and with the power of God, and they went out and did their job. In the face of the Sanhedrin's warnings, they went ahead and spoke the word of God boldly. So the first church, in its infancy, responded to a situation that threatened their existence by placing themselves entirely in the hands of God through a wise, mature, and confident prayer. So, why end our series from the book of Acts with this text? What piece of healthy missional DNA do we reconnect with in this passage? Well, simply this. In order for us to be people who pursue Christ and who pursue His priorities in the world, and therefore a church who pursues Christ and pursues His priorities in the world, we have to deal honestly with the very same dynamics the first church dealt with in this passage. Fear, its spouse anxiety, and their offspring, hopelessness. Stripped to its essential core, the desire for stability in our churches is nothing less than a defense against fear, anxiety, and hopelessness. Our church becomes a safe, comforting sanctuary in the face of a world that buffets and threatens us at every turn. Stability. So we had gathered years ago, we had gathered together the leaders of the covenant churches in rural Kansas to talk about the kinds of changes rural churches needed to make in order to survive. These churches were either critical moment churches, meaning they had a shrinking window of opportunity to make necessary changes, or they were at-risk churches, churches that were just hanging on, but down to their final gasp before closing their doors. So this was a very serious conversation. I remember this so clearly, almost 20 years ago. A man in his 70s, a passionate Christian, a leader in the one and only church of his entire lifetime, stood. And he said, "Everything in my world is changing for the worse. My farm can't support my family. My kids, my grandkids had to move away to find work. My town is all but dead. Everything is changing and I have no control over it. My church is the only place I can try to keep things the same." Oh, how I ached for him. And to some degree, all of us have that same impulse to experience our church as a refuge against those things that threaten us. We live in anxious times. Study after study indicates that Americans feel more threatened, more fearful now than ever before. Terrorism, economic instability, climate change, political division, cultural division, our health, health costs, fear for the future, you fill in the blank. I mean, certainly these threats are felt by people all over the world, but for some reason, anxiety is stronger in America than elsewhere. A World Health Organization study called Americans the most anxious people on the planet. And apparently, we are most anxious that our way of life is disappearing, disintegrating. This is the unique anxiety of people who have much and therefore much to lose. Now, nothing indicates that American Christians are any less anxious than our fellow Americans. You may be experiencing significant anxiety these days, and being a Christian may contribute to that anxiety, especially as Christianity has fallen from its protected place at the center of American culture down somewhere toward the margins. In addition to all of the other threats of modern life, it can feel like our faith is under attack. Our freedom to pursue a Christian way of life for ourselves, our ability to influence society, to influence laws and policy with our values, all seem under attack. And that's why I wanted to finish our brief look into the book of Acts with today's text in chapter 4. The infant church got something right that we may need to be reminded of. Sovereign Lord. Fear, its spouse anxiety, and their offspring hopelessness hover over every Christian church. In America, in this fallen world, and in truth, over history. God's enemy uses them to first divert us and then to destroy the impact of churches that should be responding to threats, as did the first church, calmly, confident in the power of their sovereign Lord to achieve His will through them. So, fear, anxiety, hopelessness. Let me make four observations about their impact on our country, on Christians, and on our churches. Okay? First, fear, anxiety, and hopelessness cause us to adopt a fear-based approach to life. Our fears begin to eat away at us. Anxiety takes over our frame of mind, and we obsess about things, about questions we can't answer. How can I protect myself and my family from the things that threaten us? How can I surround myself with things that might not be available to me in the future? How can I hang on to what is mine? How can I get back what I've lost? How can I get my mind off my troubles? Questions like these drive whole industries in our land, industries that in turn must continue to stoke our fears to keep us coming to them for help. It's a very vicious cycle. The more we spend to address our fears, the more hopeless we become. And even our politics are driven by fear. Now, it's not uncommon for Christians to take up a fear-driven lifestyle along with everyone else, a lifestyle characterized by constant anxiety and even a sense of hopelessness in the face of the forces that threaten us. And it's not uncommon for Christians to view their church as a safe haven instead of a mission force. And by contrast, the first church, threatened by the most powerful people in their world, simply prayed, "Sovereign Lord." Prayer, a calm response to their threat, a trusting response. Of all the things they could have done, they prayed. Of all the things, they put themselves in the hands of the one who truly could help them, Sovereign Lord, the one they fully trusted. They didn't let fear drive their behavior. They turned to the Sovereign Lord. Second, fear, anxiety, and hopelessness drive us toward polarization. Fear, it robs us of our ability to trust and embrace other people. It pushes us toward extreme positions and attitude. It wipes out the middle, the unifying ground, and it makes it impossible to approach the threat together. Writing about the attack on Pearl Harbor that propelled us into World War II, the historian Barry Glasner suggests that Americans did not respond to that threat with fear, but with determination, which allowed a unified response to the threat across all political, all social, all economics, even all racial divides. One heart, one mind. Now, our current fears are doing the opposite. Those who are different from us or who disagree with us are viewed as our enemies. We circle the wagons in smaller circles around ourselves, and everyone outside that circle is part of the threat, even those within our church. So, to be deeply divided, even polarized, to view those from other tribes with suspicion, even as enemies, this has become so common in our world that we default to it as the new normal. But polarization cannot take root in the church. The first church responded to their threat with unity. They had the same potential for polarization as we do. I mean, within days, the first church included Jews from Jerusalem, from out-of-the-sticks places like Galilee, and all parts of the Roman Empire, Samaritans, Romans, rich and poor, educated and illiterate, all together. Even so, there were no factions, no power plays, no distrust of those who were different. No one responded to their crisis by challenging Peter and John's fitness for leadership. Fear did not fragment them. They were one heart and one mind. They raised their voices together. Sovereign Lord. Third, fear and anxiety and hopelessness cause us to forget who we are. Now, this is especially important for those of us in America who call ourselves Christians. In troubled times, we cannot forget who we are. Now, as much as we have to celebrate for our country and for our American citizenship, our principal citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. As American citizens, well, we understand ourselves as individuals with a right to the pursuit of happiness. When the pursuit of our individual happiness is threatened, we respond with fear. As Christians, we properly understand ourselves as servants of the sovereign Lord, doulos, slaves to Christ. We are His slaves. Our happiness lies only in serving Him. Now, the first church got their identity right because they worked so hard to get God's identity right. He is our sovereign Lord, our despota, our wonderful master. He is all that matters. And when we understand who He is, we understand who we are. And our identity is immune to fear. And then fourthly, fear, anxiety, and hopelessness cause us to forget why we're here. See, Christians, American Christians, we're not here to live or protect the American dream. We're not here to win the culture wars. We're not here to secure comfortable, happy lives for ourselves and for our families. We're here to give witness to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we began this series with a passage from Acts chapter 1, the promise that Jesus made to His disciples moments before He ascended back into heaven. Remember? He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And then over the last weeks, we've seen how these ordinary, fearful, prone to bumbling men and women were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And they did provide powerful witness to the risen Christ in what they said and by the way that they lived. "You will be My witnesses." It became their reason for being. And it remains so for followers of Jesus. It is our reason for being as individuals and as a church. Together, our church is a mission outpost for the kingdom of God. Now, listen again to the last line of our text, the conclusion to this story of their threat and how the first church responded to it. "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. All the believers were of one mind and one heart." See, the church being the church in the face of threats to its very existence. Now, again, some of you might be wondering, why this message today? Considering that it was just last night we gathered here to celebrate a great moment in the life of our church, an outpouring of generosity, first from the anonymous donors who sparked the fund drive, and then next from so many of you who gave so sacrificially that we could, so that we could move into our missional future without the burden of a mortgage and the power of God to bring it all together just last night. All the way through this process, our eyes have been on our mission, not on our mortgage. What a wondrous moment for our church. And so why a sermon about turning our fears toward our sovereign Lord? Well, simply this. As we move ahead missionally, we need to keep our eyes wide open. We live in a troubled, anxious, even hopeless world. That hasn't changed. We will face barriers and threats as we move ahead. Some of them may be grave. Bring them on. Bring them on as long as we remember day by day to hand our fears over to a faithful and sovereign Lord. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, hear our prayers, and may they echo the prayers of your very first church. As we calmly, confidently place the future of our church directly in your hands, as your servants, your slaves, to be directed by you, our sovereign Lord, to be protected by you, our sovereign Lord. Wherever that takes us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can say, take us. Whatever comes before us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can say, bring it on, because we trust you, our precious and sovereign Lord. Amen.